And our New Testament lesson this morning comes from the 19th chapter of Luke. Listen again for God's word to you. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. When he had come near Bethphage and Bethany at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent departed and found it as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord needs it.' Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. And he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that had been seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, order your disciples to stop.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out.' Then he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling things there. And he said, 'It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' Every day he was teaching in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people kept looking for a way to kill him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were spellbound by what they had heard." May God bless to our understanding these readings from God's word. Amen. At the beginning of his classic novel, Love in the Ruins, Walker Percy says that we are a Christ-haunted culture. Christ-haunted. And nothing haunts me, inspires me, compels me, drives me as deep into my own heart and soul as what he did on the occasion this Sunday commemorates, Palm Sunday. It is an occasion of considerable ambiguity. Is it a triumph or a tragedy? On the one hand, there is the palm waving, joyfully shouting crowd, the children and their loud hosannas. On the other hand, there are the events set in motion by what Jesus did this day that would lead directly to his execution 5 days later. Triumph or tragedy? Mostly, we go for the triumph. We prefer the "let's have a parade" theory of Palm Sunday, remembering the triumphal entry into Jerusalem that many of us grew up with, celebrating as children. A goodly number of us mainline Protestants, I suspect, are embarrassed by the cross and would rather not deal with all the nasty, political, conspiratorial, brutal results of what Jesus did on Palm Sunday. So we turn it into a dress rehearsal for Easter. The story begins earlier and miles up away north in Galilee, where Jesus of Nazareth lived and for 3 years taught in the synagogues, in the fishing villages around the lake, and on the hillsides. He had gathered followers, disciples, men and women who accompanied him, and as his reputation as a gifted rabbi and healer grew, so did the concern of religious and political authorities all the way down in the capital city, Jerusalem. Delegations were sent from Jerusalem to investigate. They challenged him, argued, baited him. But he was safe in Galilee because he was with his own people, rural, small-town people mostly, poor people mostly, people who would not have been much impressed with these delegations of educated, sophisticated, urbane experts from the big city, having come all the way up here to harass and implicate one of their own. But now he has decided to go to them, to Jerusalem. His closest friends advise him not to do it. It's a big mistake, they say. Why in the world would you want to go to the capital city where, under the wary, watchful eyes of the occupying Romans, a peasant from Galilee could get in a lot of trouble? When he rejected his advice and set his face towards Jerusalem, they followed, reluctantly, frightened about what might happen to him, and to them, for that matter. On the road to Jerusalem, they joined large crowds of people all walking in the same direction for the same reason. It was the Passover, the central celebration of the year for the Jewish people, a celebration of their liberation from enslavement in Egypt centuries before. It was a festive, happy throng of pilgrims on the road from Galilee to Jerusalem, families, excited children, parents, the elders perhaps making their first and last pilgrimage. Word spread up and down and through the crowd that Jesus was coming too. Jesus and his followers, Peter, John, and Andrew, the Marys, and his mother. It was a walk of several days, and near the end, when they arrived at the small town of Bethany, a few miles outside of Jerusalem, Jesus began to act differently, strangely. He told two of his friends to bring a donkey, specifically a colt, although no one had ever seen him ride a donkey before. There was no need. He was a strong young man, used to walking everywhere. He allowed them to set him on it, and they resumed the journey. But now when the others on the road saw him bumping along on the back of that little donkey, they were stunned. They knew exactly what was happening. Their favorite scriptural promise was from the prophet Zechariah. "Lo, your king comes to you, triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." They loved that promise. It was particularly powerful as they walked towards their capital city, where there already was a king, and not a humble and lowly one, but a powerful, brutal king who was allowed to remain in power because he collaborated and cooperated with the Romans. Herod was his name. But on the road, here was Jesus, acting out what everybody immediately recognized, their most precious promise, their own king, the promised Messiah, the Son of God. It was spontaneous. They erupted in joyful exuberance. They tore the cloaks from their backs and stripped branches from the trees, waving and singing, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Some Pharisees who were also on this road to Jerusalem, religious officials, good, responsible, prudent men, recognized immediately the danger to him and to all of them that this outburst represents. So they ask him to do the prudent thing. Tell the crowd to stop it. "If these people were silent, the stones would shout out," Jesus responded. And the noisy demonstration continued towards the city. When they proceed over the final hill, the city is there, looming ahead, a sight most had only dreamt about. The walls, the towers, the winding streets, Herod's grand palace, and the temple, first built by Solomon, rebuilt carefully after the exile, the house of God, the dwelling place of the Holy One, the place where pilgrims made sacrifices and offerings and heard for themselves the blessed words of forgiveness. He stopped to look, as they all did at that point, and Jesus wept. The sight brought tears to many eyes that day. Jesus wept because he knew that there could only be tragedy ahead as his people tried bravely to live out their faith in autonomy and freedom under the yoke of a brutal imperial occupation. So he wept. And then he went to the temple, overturned money changers' tables, and drove out the powerful sacrificial animal salesman. It was the second deliberate, provocative, prophetic act of the day, a direct attack on the opportunistic collaboration of the nation's leaders with the Romans. The leaders, whose leadership depends on cooperation with Rome, and therefore whose top priority is preventing incidents like this, the noisy crowd shouting patriotic slogans, the peasant from Galilee starting a riot in the temple, they know exactly what they must do now: get rid of Jesus as quickly as possible. And the people watching all of this, the pilgrims from Galilee, the people of Jerusalem who hear the noise in the crowd, are spellbound. They have never seen anything like this. They are mesmerized, inspired by Jesus' courage and simple faithfulness, and they become his protectors. The authorities can't touch him because of the crowd, which now follows him everywhere, all week long. They will all be gone in a few days, all of them, remembered only for their role in his story, which 20 centuries later continues to leave us spellbound. And so what are we to make of all of this? For one thing, I cannot hear the story of Palm Sunday, the friends of Jesus advising him not to go to the city, to stay in the safety of Galilee, the Pharisees begging him to keep it down, to remain inconspicuous, invisible. I can't hear that without the reminder that religion will always say these things. Stay out of politics, the public arena. Stay out of the difficult and sometimes controversial issues of the day. Stick to religion. Sing hymns, pray, save souls, but please do it inside and quietly. I read an article recently by Bill Moyers on the role of religion in public life. Moyers, press secretary for President Lyndon Johnson, remembered a meeting between the president and Martin Luther King Jr. The president was urging King to hold off on marching in the South to give the president time to neutralize the old guard in Congress and create a consensus for finally ending institutionalized racism in America. King listened patiently, and then he answered, "Mr. President, the gods of the South will never be appeased. They will never have a change of heart. They will never repent of their sins and come to the altar seeking forgiveness. The time is past for consensus. The time has come to break the grip of history and change the course of America." And when the discussion was over, Dr. King had carried the day. The President of the United States put a long arm on his shoulder and said, "Martin, you go out there now and make it possible for me to do the right thing." Lyndon Johnson had seen the light, Bill Moyers said. For him to do the right thing, someone had to subpoena the conscience of America and send it marching from the ground up against the citadels of power and privilege. Jesus reminds us today and every Palm Sunday that his business, the business of the church, is not the church, but the world. Jesus reminds us today, particularly those of us who love the church, work in and for the church, maintain the church, support the church, that our business is the world that God loves, and the people of the world God loves, and for whom Christ Jesus died. Every year, as Lent proceeds to Holy Week, and as Jesus enters the capital city, I reread something George MacLeod, the founder of the Iona community, said years ago. "I simply argue that the cross be raised again at the center of the marketplace as well as the steeple of the church," he said. Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on the town garbage heap, at a crossroads so cosmopolitan that they had to write his name in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, at the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble, because that is where he died, and that is what he died about, and that is where church people ought to be, and what church people ought to be about. Palm Sunday, a strange mix of triumph and tragedy, all because of a man who humbly lived his convictions and took them into the center of worldly power and authority. May we, like the crowds who follow him, remain spellbound by the compelling power of this day, its terrible beauty, its holiness. Amen.